immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Let's pray. Lord, it is our prayer today that you would arrest our hearts to the understanding that there is an adversary who is real and personal. There was one in whom seeks the destruction of all mankind, who delights in the fall of man, who smiles when men are blinded to the truth. Just as Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Yet it's this one who pressed our Lord and our Savior to the other limits. And I pray, Lord, that you'd also help us to see that there is victory in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just titled the message today, Jesus' Temptation. Jesus' Temptation. The Bible tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that we don't do the things that we wish. For those in whom the Spirit of God abides, they find that every day we are confronted, we are approached by all manners of temptation and enticements to sin, really continually confronted with the same basic choice: to abide in God's revealed will, constrained by our conscience, or to circumvent God's will for our own selfish gratifications and purposes. One way leads to God being glorified, the other leads to God not being glorified and also giving evidence of disobedience. There's a good passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that being Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that being Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. And what's interesting is, in Adam's disobedience and circumventing God's will for their own, we find that there was one present, correct? That being Satan. And we also find that in Jesus' temptation here and the Judean wilderness, that once again, Satan is present, continually hell-bent, if you will, on destroying the purposes of God. And it's the same one today who is present trying to destroy the very image in which we were recreated in by the grace of God, cleverly trying to entice us to choose ourselves and our own will over and above the will of God. And just so you know, I don't want you to think it a strange thing that you're being pressed to the other limits to make the choice of abiding in the will of God or circumventing the will of God. Because you have to remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the captain of our faith, has already went before us to secure the victory and to show us the way of overcoming the enticements of the devil, and that is by abiding in the will of God. Amen. So don't think it strange that you are pressed as well. Now, there's a question that has to be answered when we encounter the text. And that question is why did the Spirit of God lead Jesus Christ into the wilderness to begin with? That, I think, is a fair question to ask. And the Scriptures, thankfully, answer why it is that Jesus is pressed in the Judean wilderness and tempted. There's a couple verses that are laid out in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 help us to understand why. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. It says this, therefore in all things Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so as to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he then is able to aid those who are being tempted. And also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, the author reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help in the time of need. It's very simple. If we are to have one who is to go before us, who possesses a complete, thorough knowledge of what daily presses us and beckons us into disobedience and the circumvention of God's will, then he himself has to be pressed with every temptation known to man. That is the only way that Jesus Christ can be made like his brethren, is to be exposed to the very things that are a crux, or a crutch, if you will, to our disobedience to God. And so it is that everything and anything that can cultivate and lead to covetousness or lust, greed, pride, lying, fear, hate, wrong, resentment, bitterness, doubt, selfishness, whatever it may be, all of that was assailed upon the Son of God. In other words, the Satan himself emptied his arsenal upon Christ. So it is then that I know that my Jesus has been tempted in every way, every conceivable way, and then shows me and garners the way to victory, or might I might overcome it and might not give in to my own will and disobedience. Now you might ask yourself, well, how long then was Jesus tempted? Scripture answers that for us, right? 40 days. And Mark certainly implies that it was for the full duration of his time. In other words, I don't believe for any moment that Jesus' time spent in the Judean wilderness was 39 days of relative ease and then three temptations at the end of that 39 days, which takes all of about how long it takes us to read the narrative. Doesn't seem to intimate that at all. The text intimates that throughout the 40 days of his duration in the Judean wilderness, he was exposed to all sorts of enticements and schemes and temptations and trials by the devil himself. Now, there was no letting up. It's wave after wave after wave of assault. And what is it pressing? It is pressing Christ's humanity to the other limits. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you tried to resist a temptation? All of us have peculiar sin that we struggle with. When you have overcame the temptation to that particular sin, has it not been physically and mentally exhausting to try to overcome but the one? It has. It is. Now, imagine enduring a series of temptations that are nonstop for a 40-day period. You and I endure only a fraction of the whole. Christ endured the whole every time. Now, what I find that is absolutely remarkable in this is that Matthew's account and Luke's account tells me that he fasted for 40 days. Now, I don't know if you know anything about fasting, but it takes a terrible toll on the body. 40 days of fasting. I can only imagine the physical exhaustion and the fatigue and the mental fatigue that Christ was enduring because of the fasting alone. Some years ago, long time ago, before Thanksgiving, I was sick the week prior to Thanksgiving. I was sick the 3 days leading up to Thanksgiving. It was only on Thanksgiving Day that I actually had a decent meal. So for approximately a 10-day span, I was sick. I lost 10 pounds. What I'm trying to tell you is in 40 days, Jesus' physical appearances would have actually changed because of the exhaustion pressed upon him by the fasting. Now, when you are pressed to the full physically and you are exhausted and you are mentally fatigued, I'm much more given to suggestion to overcome that than I normally would be. And that's why I find that it's remarkable that in the midst of what Jesus is enduring here, he stays the course. Please understand that when Jesus is in the Judean wilderness, it's not a time of leisure. It's not as though he rented a cab and he's having a good old time eating and drinking. It's absolutely bare-knuckle bone spiritual warfare that is engaged in the Judean wilderness by Christ at the hands of his adversary, that being his enemy. Does it matter? It matters, because our redemption hangs in the balance to whether or not he stays true and abides by the will of God. Because if he fails, then the hope of our redemption falls right down with it. So this temptation that Jesus suffers matters. The whole of our salvation is wrapped up in him staying the course and abiding by his Father's will. Now, who was he tempted by? Satan. Scripture tells me. He was tempted by Satan, right? The name Satan means literally adversary, means enemy, means antagonist. He is the adversary of God and man and opposes all the works of God's redemptive purposes. And it is no stretch when I say that the devil delights in evil, sin, and death. He loves veiling the truth of God from the eyes of men. He deludes, he schemes, he prowls about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. You understand the illustration, right? People say it's a cute illustration. I understand it. The kids would understand it. There's nothing cute about it. Because this is what he does. He is absolutely a lion seeking whom he might take down, whom he might put to death, whom he might destroy, whom he might kill. This is what he does. The elimination, if you'd like, not only of the human race, but of God's people, would delight him nothing more. He's a pipe piper leading men straight to hell is what he is. And I want you to understand something. Satan is not an abstract idea of the characterization of evil. Satan has personage. Okay? God created him in the beginning, created him as a perfect angelic being. And yet, what does he want? He wanted to be like God and to be worshipped as God. Pride was found in him with a murderous intent. He knows nothing but lies. You know, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, there's a couple chapters, once again, contextually, may or may not apply to him, but they're very descriptive in his beauty and yet the extent of his fall. But this is who he is, though. He is called the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the ruler of this world because of the extent of his influence. He is the evil one, Beelzebub, and so on. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that there is a war that is going on. And then sometimes things happen to help us to understand that the war has never ceased and it continues to rage. Where do we see Satan at? We open our Bibles. Third chapter of Genesis, don't we? In the third chapter of Genesis, almost near to the beginning, we find him tempting our first parents. And what is he tempting them to do? To doubt God. He's tempting them to not only doubt God, but to instill in their minds that there's something that God has yet not provided you, which is necessary. And what do our first parents do? They circumvent God's will, what he had said. How did that work out? I suffer today under the extent of that because of my natural depravity, as we all do. Where else do I see him? I see him in 1 Chronicles, 21st chapter. I see him inciting, stirring King David's heart with pride. David didn't need to boast. He didn't need to go look in a mirror and see how great he was. God had made him great. He didn't have to go out and number his army to see how many people he had under his command. It's like a man who's a billionaire going in his vault and counting all his money penny by penny. All that does is produce pride. All that did in David is produce pride. What was the outcome of that? 75,000 people in his kingdom died because of it. Then where do I find him? Book of Job, there he is. What's he trying to do now? He's trying to get Job, one of the greatest men of the East, to curse God. That's the simplicity of it. curse God and die. That's what his wife said. That's what Satan wants him to do. Amen. He held fast. By the mercies of God, he held fast. But he endured great loss, trying to get Job to circumvent. Look. Satan has a particular delight, and that is the people of God. You know, the people that are already under his kingdom, they're not a threat. He's already deluding them, seducing them. He keeps them where he likes. But when God extracts a man out of the kingdom of the devil and translates him into the kingdom of God, you become a particular target now. He really hates you now. He loathes you and detests you. He will do everything he can to drag your testimony through the mud. Anything that he can do to shroud the great work of God that he does in the hearts of men by making them something they priorly weren't, Satan tears down or loves to tear down or seeks to tear down. So what I'm saying today is if you say you are a Christian and that you love Christ and that I'll follow Christ, that I'll deny myself, I'll take up my cross and I'll follow this Jesus Christ till the end, then guess what? Be on alert, because your name has now came to the top of the page. And he's not a jovial Santa. No. He wants your end, to seek your end. Let me put it this way. I never knew what temptation was until I came to Christ. Or better put, till Christ brought me to himself. Now I know what temptation is. And guess what? Does it get any easier the older I get? It becomes fiercer and fiercer and fiercer. Satan hates us, but God loves us. So when I look at this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, I find that our Lord and Savior, that he's trying to derail Jesus' mission as Messiah before it ever gets rolling down the tracks. He's attempting to destroy God's purposes and man's redemption. Jesus is Satan's greatest adversary. Now you might ask me, okay, are there any particular temptations that are listed in Scripture that we can grab a hold of, dissect a little bit, and to see what Jesus endured? There is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at but three. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. I'll move through it as swiftly as possible. Once again, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. This is Matthew's account. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "Well, look, if you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread?" Now, I find it interesting that at the point of Jesus' greatest physical and mental exhaustion due to his fasting, he's trying to goad the Son of God into just whipping up some fresh breads of stone, right? And I think it's interesting, and you should notice that the temptations, notice the temptations seek to elevate or press hardest at our weakest moments in our life. So in other words, when we're barely keeping our head above the water, along comes who? To drag us under. That is the devil. Because he delights in our sufferings. He whispers in our ear, "Well, if God really loved you, he wouldn't allow this. You're on your own. Do what you have to do." That's the whispering of the devil that comes in our ears. You think it's any different for the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, your Father has left you out here to die of hunger? That doesn't seem like love to me. Because once again, you say that you're his son. He espoused already that you are his beloved son. And yet the Son of Man dies with an empty belly when all the people of the earth, men, women, and children, all have their bellies full. And here you are. Do you understand the seductiveness of the temptation? Now, you might say, well, what's he really getting at? He's trying to get Christ to circumvent his humanity, to utilize his divinity, and to do whatever he wants to do. But we have to understand that in his humanity, there's a great deal of humiliation that has to be had to be made like us, right? The very fact that Jesus Christ condescended from the heaven above and took upon himself flesh and blood is a humiliation in itself. And yet to boot, to now be hungry like some pauper on the street. And so Satan says, this is ridiculous. You say your Father loves you? You say you're the Son of God? What notion is there in your humiliation? Elevate yourself. Do what is necessary. I can understand what he's trying to say, what he's trying to goad. How could the Father allow his own son to hunger when he provided those rebellious sons of Israel out in the desert manna to rain from heaven every night, and yet you have nothing? Just use your power. Just use your power for yourself. Take care of yourself. Feed your hunger. Forsake your humanity. Forsake your humiliation and what comes with it. Well, what happens then? To forsake his humanity, to be made like us, like our brethren, is to circumvent the will of God. It's not God's will that he just whip up some bread according to his divinity. He wants his son to be like us, to feel like us, to suffer in some extent because we're suffering under the scope of sin. I'll be quite honest with you. Look. What's the natural thing that's going to happen? If Jesus does this to alleviate his hunger by circumventing God's will, what do you suppose he's going to do when he gets in a pinch when the cross comes into view? Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, I alleviated my suffering the last time just to fill my belly. I might just go ahead and do something now to alleviate my potential sufferings on this cross. It's a big deal. It's very sneaky. He is eager to get Jesus to be disobedient, to reject his humanity, and to do what he wants to do. But what's Jesus' response? In verse 4, Jesus' response is this. He answers and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The most necessary part of the Christian life is what? Obedience and submission to the will of God. And then patiently waiting for his gracious provisions instead of selfishly providing for ourselves in a way that compromises the very word of God. Remember Matthew 6, verse 33? Seek ye the kingdom of God first, then all these things will be added unto you. That's the sequential order. And yet he wants Jesus to revert the sequential order. No. Don't seek ye the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. You seek yourself and your needs first. Then you worry about God. Isn't that what the Word Faith movement stimulates and teaches their people? To distrust in the Word of God? To encourage actions from the congregants which compromises the Word of God? Oh, just go ahead and do it. God wants you to have it. I've heard that on TV. Jesse Duplantis, one of the guys on whoever, I don't know. Just go get it. You're entitled to it. God promises you it. And through it all is a circumvention of the will of God. Somehow he thinks it's God's will that every Christian have billions of dollars in his pocket, I guess. And yet what I read in the scriptures, I find that most of the apostles were paupers. living out under the stars half the time, being treated as filth of the world. It's not God's intent that we all walk around flashing our bills. God's intent is we abide by His will. And we wait for His provisions. But that's not the only one here. We have in verse 5 another temptation, which is right on cue too. And it also shows me that the devil learns. The devil learns quickly. Notice he says in verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. He says to them, Jesus, once again, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and throw yourself down? For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So in other words, the argumentation goes like this by Satan. Since God is your Father and He delights in you, let Him prove His love to you. Put your life on the line, and let's see if your confidence in the Father's care is true. Let's see if you really are the Messiah. And notice what he leans on here to make his argument more persuasive. He leans on the Scriptures, right? In essence, he's saying, well, wait a minute, Jesus, didn't you just say, and quote from Scripture, that man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And since these quotes that I just gave to you are Scripture, in which you yourself abide in, then what's the problem? Because it says here that the Father will protect you regardless of what you do. Now, once again, that's a misappropriation of the context of what he's drug out, but that's how he uses it, right? Oh, you say you believe in Scripture and by every word is written by the mouth of God? Well, here's some Scripture. Let me twist it a little bit and then give it to you and say, this is what you should do. That goes on all the time. You know, your Father, He loves you. He'll protect you. You're the righteous one. Let's put your Father and your Messiahship to the test, right? Let's put it all to the test to see if it's true. But here is the core problem of testing God. Testing God as it concerns His goodness, promises, love, and care is to doubt God, isn't it? Isn't that ultimately what it is? If we're going to say, well, I'm testing you, God, this is what you've got to do. That's nothing but doubt. That's all that is doubt at its very heart. It means that I'm doubting God. I don't trust God. I'll only trust in Him if He does this. Then I'll trust in Him. And this is what the devil wants to do to Jesus, to put Him to the test. And this is what people do all the time. If God really loves me, this is what He'll do. How many times have I heard that? If God really loves me, this is what He'll do. That is saturated in doubt, and it is testing God nonstop. Matter of fact, some people's whole service to God is built on whether or not He will do certain things for them. I will continue to serve You, Lord, as long as... And we're just testing God. Notice Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, for those who believe in the Lord, He has already proved Himself to you. This is the thing about it, folks. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's already proved. What does He have to prove to you that's left? You ask me, how does He prove His love? By hanging on a cross and dying for my sin. By demonstrating His magnanimous gift of stepping in my stead, being my substitute, redeeming me from my sin. I don't need any more proof from God. I don't need to test God any more than what His Son has already been tested. That demonstration has already been given. I don't need any more proof of the Father's love. I have enough already. Amen. It's tangible and it's demonstrable. It goes on, verse 8, verse 9, third one. Again, the devil takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That would be quite the sight to behold, by the way. And then he says to Jesus, look, all these things I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. That's amazing, really. I mean, all the vast empires in the world, all their power, all their splendor is on display in one moment of time, and Satan says, I'm going to give all of this to you. You can have this. Why should you submit as a suffering servant when you can reign as king? Get what's coming to you and get it now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to take the long, bitter, painful road to the cross. All you have to do is bow the knee and worship me. That's it. Then you can have it. You don't have to go that way. It's a pretty significant temptation, if you ask me. You know, as I thought about this too, what really occurred to me was this. All the devotion and the worship to which the devil receives through humanity is vain. It's a vain, empty thing for the devil. Because who does he really want to worship him? The Son of God. It is Jesus who he really wants to be worshipped by. Why? Because it authenticates what he believes would be his own deity, and that he is God, and that he is worthy of worship. So all the affiliations that he has with the men on the earth who worship him means nothing. He wants the Son of God's worship. Then all will be made right in his own mind. All will be authenticated. You know what? I've often wondered if the devil's offer didn't come back around in the mind of Jesus Christ when he was in the garden on his knees sweating blood drops. I've often wondered that. You can almost picture Satan kneeling alongside of him saying, hey, you remember that offer I made you? That still stands. It's not too late. Because you know what, Jesus? You got to do what's best for Jesus. You have to stop worrying about other people. Stop concerning yourself with the eternal destinies of men. Look out for number one. Offer still stands if you want to get up with after you've worshipped me. I even wondered if there was, when Jesus was dying on the cross, and when he was crying out, my God, why are you forsaking me? I can only imagine that Satan was present with absolute glee on his face. What better thing for the Son to say in regards to the Father who loves him? My God, why have you forsaken me? And I can see him saying, yes, yes, that's it. Give full vent to your rage. Curse him now. Curse him before you die. You don't think that was running through the head of old Satan poking and prodding the Son of God as he's hanging on a cross dying for my sin, your sin, for the sin of the world? Curse him. He rejected you. I'm glad Jesus didn't curse God. And I'm glad that he walked the path and he took the temptations. This is what I know. The devil will tempt you to take a few moral and ethical shortcuts and corners. He'll try to get you to sacrifice biblical principles and God's will to get what you're entitled to now. Small price to pay to be somebody great, right? It's easy to ask for forgiveness later. Don't worry about it. Just do what's best for you. Transgress your conscience. Serve me for a moment, and the rewards will be out of this world. What does Jesus say in verse 10? Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You know what I get from that? I get this. I won't worship you regardless of what lay ahead. Amen. I will worship God only. So you can just get out of here and be on your way. It's something we got to remember here, folks. Jesus is the master, right? We're the students. We're the kids. And what happens to the master, in some sense, happens to the kids. So just as Jesus was pressed to the other limits and tempted by Satan, it's no different for you and I. We should expect it. Our adversary, our enemy, is always seeking to drive doubt and distrust of our Father's will and His love for us. He's always trying to get us to abandon His will. He's trying to get us to be disobedient. This is what He does, and He's really good at it. He's had thousands and thousands of years to practice His craft. So what came to the Son comes to those who are attached to the Son. Be careful, brethren, of His hellish schemes, and be on alert. And just as Gary said the day before we left for regular worship, brethren, you got to pray. You have to pray. We were reminded today that we can't do nothing outside of prayer. We have not the strength.